All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis 37. Genesis 37. We're actually going to look at the entire chapter together, okay? Genesis 37, starting from verse 1. And we'll read all the way down to verse 36. Genesis 37, verse 1 through 36. Let's go ahead and read this together. It says, Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent to the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then they will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into the pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the blood robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. All right. It was a long passage, huh? So we're starting on a new series where we're going to be talking about the life of Joseph. And I want to talk about this a little bit in the context of the theme that we shared last Sunday, of really the theme of invest, right? And the three specific things, if you remember, talked about is how we want to invest up, really thinking about our relationship with God and what it means to worship, how we want to invest out, thinking about what it means to serve those around us, and we said that we really want to think about what it means to wash one another's feet and ultimately invest in this process of maturity that God is going to bring us through. Now, I don't know if you've ever had something that happened either to you or your family where you've experienced certain tragedies or loss or disappointments. And maybe it's not necessarily something that's serious. Maybe it's something that disappointed you a lot because those were your expectations. Or maybe it is something that is serious that you have gone through with your family. All right. I remember when I was in Ann Arbor, part of our Ann Arbor church, one of our members was serving in the Middle East. He was in the Marines and was deployed. And we heard news back that actually during one of his patrols, he was shot by a sniper, and he was killed in action. I remember hearing that news, and you know, the first thought that came into my mind was why, right? Because we knew this brother very well, and we know that he loved the Lord and he wanted to serve his country, but it seemed so meaningless. Or another incident where one of our working members in our Ann Arbor church, all of a sudden he got sick. Not too long after that, he passed away. And this is right after he got engaged. Another brother who loved the Lord dearly. And I was just really wrestling with this question of why, right? In fact, I would say this question that many of us wrestle with, this question of if God is so good and if God is so powerful, then why would he allow pain and misery in our lives, right? If God is so good, then why would he allow us to go through suffering? I would say that this is probably the question that keeps many members from really wanting to know who God is, because they can't really reconcile these two differences. Dr. Keller says this about God. He says, and I quote, "If you have a God infinite and powerful enough for you to be angry at for allowing evil, then you must at the same time have a God infinite and powerful enough to have sufficient reasons for allowing that evil," unquote. Right? What he's saying is that if you blame God for allowing evil because he's powerful enough to allow it, then you have to create space where you have a God powerful enough to have reasons that are beyond your understanding to allow that evil to happen. And so on one hand, intellectually, this might sound reasonable, right? But if I'm really honest with myself, it doesn't really bring comfort. I mean, I know that to be true, but I want something more, right? I want something more that really touches the core of what I'm wrestling through with, and not only just giving me answers, but I want to know that in the midst of the sufferings that we experience, that we have a God who is able to comfort us. And we see this in Joseph's life. Some of us are familiar with his story. He experiences, it seems like, trial after trial after trial, tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. But in the midst of everything that Joseph experiences, And what we see over and over again is really the sovereign love of God at work in his life. And I want us to explore this theme that even in the midst of the tragedies and the experiences that we go through in our lives, that we see the sovereign grace of God at work in our lives. And I think part of what it means to invest up, I think part of what it means to grow in our maturity in worshiping God and seeking him and understanding who he is to really develop this lens to be able to see the sovereign grace of God at work in our lives. And so as we consider this chapter, the one thing that I want to give us, my main push that I want to make this afternoon simply is this, that we can trust in God's leading because we can see his unfaltering love for us. That regardless of what happens, that we can always trust in his leading because ultimately what we see is his love for us. Now, I want to take this chapter and talk about two specific parts. And so first of all, I want to talk about the effects of sin. And then after that, I want to talk about the patterns of grace. So we want to examine the effects of sin. And then after that, we want to examine the patterns of grace. Turn to your neighbor and let them know effects of sin. All right, effects of sin. So the first thing that we notice right away is we see really the patterns of sin in Joseph's family. We see the patterns of sin in Joseph's family because this isn't just Joseph's story, but it's really the story of his family, right? And so right away we're introduced to not Joseph, but to Jacob. And so he's the first character that we meet. Verses 1 and 2, it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan, and these are the generations of Jacob. Now, we're not going to go in depth into his story. I think some of us know Jacob as the person that wrestled with God, and his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. We find a story in Genesis 25 through 35, but the common theme that we see in his story is this, that he was a man who was searching for affirmation, that he wanted to be affirmed by others, because when he was growing up, he always grew up in the shadow of his big brother, right? And so the family dynamics was that the father showed favoritism towards the older brother. And so Joseph grew up always desperately longing to be affirmed and to be loved by his father. And I'm sure to a certain extent, his father did demonstrate his love, but that favoritism that he demonstrated to the older brother was very blatant. And so when he couldn't have the affirmation, the love that he wanted from his father, that drove him into seeking that from something or someone else. And so eventually we see him discovering Rachel. And she becomes the center of his life. And I'm sure he thought to himself that if I could only have her, that if I could have her love and that her affirmation, then somehow that she would fix my brokenness in my heart. But as we look into Jacob's story, we know that that's not true. And eventually, Rachel dies, and Rachel bears him a son named Joseph. And when she dies, Joseph actually becomes the center of his life now. He becomes this new emotional support for Jacob. So look at verse 3. It says, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. What it's telling us there is really Joseph was the son of his favorite wife. He had four wives. And when he lost Rachel, then Joseph took her place and really became the center of his life. And when you think about it, it's really shocking because you figure if there's anyone who understood the effects of favoritism, it would actually be Jacob, right?
Because when you think about how his life developed and the struggles that he had to experience in his life, a lot of that came from his father's favoritism. But we see Jacob actually repeating the sin of his father. And we see him demonstrating favoritism at the expense of his other children. And Jacob's idolization of Joseph, right? Joseph becoming an idol in Jacob's heart, we see it completely poisoning his family. Dr. Keller, he always mentions how when parents make their children their idols, right? When parents pin their hopes and their happiness and their dreams on their children, it inevitably ends up not only destroying the child, because that child is never able to bear up under the expectations of the parents, but it ultimately poisons the entire family and it ruins the family structure. And that's exactly what we see here happening. And so we see the brokenness of Jacob. And when I say brokenness, now you can take that in many different contexts. And so in the Bible, it talks about brokenness as in like our humility, our us becoming humble before God. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about brokenness, I literally mean his heart is broken. His life is broken. Something's not right. And not only do we see the brokenness of Jacob, but we also see the brokenness of Joseph's brothers. We see the brokenness of Joseph's brothers. Verse 4 says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Now the word hated literally means they could not be civil with him. Right? Sometimes when you don't really like that other person, at least you can be civil, but they couldn't even be civil with him. So they couldn't even speak kind words to him. In fact, that hatred ran so deep. We see later on in verse 18 that when they saw him from afar, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Right? Now, you think about just how messed up this family dynamic is. Because it's their brother that they're talking about. It's not some random stranger who did horrendous things to their family and they're thinking, okay, how do I get revenge? But it's the brother that they grew up with. That hatred ran so deep that when they saw him, the first thought was, you know what? No one else is around. Dad's not around. No one's going to know what we did to Joseph, so let's go ahead and kill him. It's not even let's go ahead and teach him a lesson, but let's go ahead and kill him. And then finally, we have Joseph, who was the favored son. And he knew that he was the favored son, right? He knew that he was his father's favorite. And not only did he know that he was his father's favorite, I actually think that Joseph thought that he was actually better than his brothers. Some commentators mention the fact that the robe of many colors that Jacob made for Joseph. Now, we're not exactly sure what this looked like, but what it signifies is it's something that is extravagant. In other words, it cost his father a lot of money to get this coat for Joseph. And it's something that you would wear. And when you wear it, it would signify you. It would differentiate you from people who were the common workers out in the field. Because you would never wear a coat like this to actually engage in work. And so a lot of commentators will say that, you know what? While his brothers worked, Joseph didn't. And not only that, we see his immaturity and arrogance. It shines through on how he actually deals with his brothers. Right? So in verse 2, when we jump up to verse 2, it says, in latter portions of verse 2, it says, "And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to their father."
It's not talking about how Joseph told his father that his brothers messed up. It's not talking about Joseph telling on his brothers. The word their bad report, it literally means telling something that is untrue. And a lot of biblical scholars say that there's always a negative context to it. And so basically, he was lying to his dad about his brothers. Right? It's not just telling some stuff that they did wrong and reporting, but literally what he was expressing was evil. He meant to tell lies because his heart was evil towards his brothers. So we see his character. He's a liar, basically, who used his favored position to elevate himself above his brothers. And I really think he was someone who was entitled. I think he had this mentality that because of the favoritism that the father showed him, that somehow he was better than his brothers. And that's really accentuated when we think about this incredible dream that Joseph has. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf.' His brothers said to him, 'Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?'" Now, this is that incident where Joseph was sleeping, and then he had this incredible dream, and he woke up, and he's thinking, "Gosh, I don't know what this means. Let me go ask my brothers." Because even his brothers figured out right away what the dream meant, right? And I think what Joseph is really wanting to let his brothers know is not, "You know what? I had this incredible dream and I just want to share my heart with you." But it's, "Let me show you how much better I am than you." Because we see this happening again. He has another dream. Look at verse 9. "And he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" Now, you figure, okay, if Joseph, he told this dream to his brothers the first time, and they reacted to him in a very negative way. They were upset because of the connotation of the dream. Now, if you had another dream like that, what would you do? Like, would you try to rub it in the face of your siblings? No, you at least hopefully demonstrate some sensitivity, right? And you think to yourself, "Okay, you know what? Last time I shared a dream like this with my brothers, they got upset. And you know, I we fight every once in a while, but I love my brothers. And so I'm not going to tell them this dream because they're going to get even more upset." No, he says, "You know what? Let me show you another way how I am better than you. Not only will you bow down to me, mom and dad, they're going to come and they're going to bow down to me. I'm going to be greater than my mom and dad." And you see how bad this is, because even his dad, right, who idolizes his son, even his dad, we're told that his dad in verse 10, "But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him." Right? That word rebuke in the Hebrew language, it's not just, "Hey, Joseph, that wasn't a nice thing." No, no, no. Literally, it means, "Joseph, what in the..." And I'm sure he might have used some choice languages and words. It has a very strong connotation of his father coming down on him very hard, because he also understood what Joseph was saying here. And we see, not only is the father messed up, and not only are the brothers messed up, but Joseph, he's also messed up. And we see this pattern of sin in the family. And I think it's really interesting, because if you were to just look at this family from the outside, right? Because they're obviously a wealthy family. When you read through the story of Jacob, he was a very wealthy man. And so they would be like a family out in the suburbs with a nice house. And, you know, like when you see the parking way, there's a Mercedes. And in the driveway, there's a, I don't know, what, Range Rover. right? Their kids go to private school, fly first class, and it seems like they have everything put together. But then when you begin to peer into their lives, you just realize how dysfunctional they are. It's like the Bible's version of a TV show that I won't mention. A reality TV show. To see just how dysfunctional this family is. And it's incredible when we see this pattern of sin from one generation to the next. On one hand, you see Jacob, and there's so many things that we can say about Jacob, right? We can do an entire sermon series on how not to parent your children. How not to be an absentee father. How not to show favoritism only towards one child. How not to step into the lives of your children to discipline them. And so on one hand, partially it's Jacob's fault, because he's messed up, and not only is he messed up, but he messes up his family. And also, it's the responsibility of the individuals. It's the brothers who are broken in their sin. It's Joseph who's broken in their sin. It's Jacob who's broken in their sin. And Dr. Keller, he makes a really interesting point here. He says that, you know, when you think about the reality of the flaws in our lives, right? So when you think about the reality of all the flaws in your life, when I think about the reality of all the flaws in my life, on one hand, they are a product of the decisions that you have made for yourselves. So it's you and no one else. Because it's you who have made those choices. But on the other hand, he also says we cannot get away from this reality that they are also a product of flawed relationships in our lives. Right? That's why when we're young, and we know that even though our parents love us, we know that they're not perfect. And I still remember, right, when I was a little child and going through high school and even college and so forth. I mean, I love my parents, but I also, as I got older, the more and more I saw flaws in their lives and how they parent and so forth. And I said to myself, I'm never going to be like that when I become a parent. I'm never going to nag my kids. But guess what? I'm a father of three. And the thing that my wife tells me over and over again is stop nagging the kids. And it's not that I want to, because I don't like it when that's done to me. But I also have to recognize that where I am is because of the flawed relationships that I have had in my life. And the point that he makes here is that, so when you think about the thing that's going to save you and how you fix your life. See, in at least here in the U.S., we have this mentality that if we can take certain actions and make certain decisions, then we can somehow make our lives better for ourselves. That we can fix our own lives. But he says the reality is that you can't, because ultimately, you're not going to be able to see your own sins, and you're not going to be able to see your own shortcomings, because we're constantly blinded to those things. And ultimately, what's going to save you is, once again, relationship. Except this time, it's not a flawed relationship, but it's a perfect relationship. And ultimately, what's going to save you is not that you become a better person, but in your relationship to God, that in that relationship that you're taking on more and more of His characteristics in you. And so we see the sin being passed down from one generation to the next to the next. And it's not enough for us to say, you know what,
I'm going to be different. I'm going to be better. We need something that's outside of us to fix us. And ultimately what that is our relationship with God. And that's what we're going to continue to see in this story. But not only that, but the second thing that we see here in the pattern of sin is simply this, that we see God at work ultimately exposing their sins. The story of Joseph is really about God who is at work. And the first work that he does is he begins to expose their sins. And I think what's really amazing here to me is that when you think about just how messed up Joseph is, how arrogant he is, right? That despite all of his flaws, we see God still speaking his purposes into his lives. Into his life, sorry. Because in verse 5 through 9, we see that this dream that Joseph has, it's very clearly from God. And especially when you think about this cultural context, right? In their culture, God communicated through dreams. There was significance in the dreams that they received. And ultimately, if we know the story of Joseph, it was a dream that indicated that through Joseph, that God was going to save not only his family, but the entire nation of Egypt. But what we also see is that in order for Joseph to become that person now who will be used of God to fulfill this dream, we see that Joseph will have to become refined and matured. And we see that that process, it turns out to be really difficult. But ultimately, it's the process that God leads him to. And if you remember during that very first access that we had for some of our college students, we saw that video clip of Christine Kane talking about this process where God begins to press us down, right? Where he begins to refine us, where he begins to crush us. And it's this process of crushing that we see Joseph going through. But it's in that place of being crushed by God that we also see God imprinting himself into Joseph's heart. Now, Dr. Collar, he makes this really interesting observation about this process. He says that no one ever learns about their faults by being told what they are, but they have to be shown. Just like how no one actually learns that God loves you by being told, that they have to be shown that God actually loves them. And so it's this process of God not only telling Joseph, but ultimately showing Joseph, exposing his sins and his shortcomings. And it's through God exposing and crushing Joseph that ultimately Joseph becomes refined, that he becomes renewed and matured. And so not only the sins of patterns of sin, but ultimately we see the patterns of grace. So let's close with this last point. So we see all these major characters, but one character that's blatantly missing is God. Because except the dreams, God isn't really mentioned, at least in this chapter. And so God isn't necessarily mentioned, but on the other hand, we see that underneath all of what's going on, that ultimately it is God who is at work. And there's a couple things for us to understand in this patterns of grace that God demonstrates. First is simply that when we see God at work, that we're not going to understand how he's at work. On one hand, you can see that God is at work, but on the other hand, you're not necessarily going to understand how he is at work, right? Because we clearly see that God is at work here. He's the one who communicates the dreams to Joseph. And we see that God is at work even in the midst of all the chaotic things that's happening, And it seems like it might be a coincidence. It's coincidental that the father sends Joseph out to look for his brothers. And it's a coincidence that he happens to meet a man who overheard from his brothers that where they're going to be. And it's a coincidence that when Joseph goes there, that it's an empty place where no one else is around. And it's a coincidence that his brothers decide to kill him, but they don't. And it's a coincidence that at that moment, the slave traders come, and it's a coincidence, it seems like, that Joseph is ultimately sold into the slave traders, and he ends up in Egypt. But when you think about the reality of what's going on, right? Unless everything happens exactly the way that it happened, then Joseph doesn't end up in Egypt and everyone dies. Now listen to what Dr. Keller says. He says, unless everything happened exactly the way that it happened, everyone dies. Jacob sending Joseph to look for his brothers. Joseph meeting someone who heard where his brothers were going. His brothers, even though they wanted to kill Joseph, didn't kill him. And the caravan was going through their location and they sold Joseph, who would eventually end up in Egypt. If all that didn't happen the way that it happened, then eventually everyone would die of the famine that is coming. And so Dr. Keller, he points us this reality that we have to be okay with, first of all, knowing what God is doing, realizing that, yes, God is at work. But also we have to be okay with not knowing that God is what God is doing. In other words, even though you might know that God is working, you're not going to know how he's at work. Because Joseph clearly had this dream and understood that there was a sense of calling that God had for him, but he had no idea how that calling was going to be fulfilled in his life. And if he tried to figure that out on his own, then I'm guessing that as everything was happening to him, then the conclusion that he would have come to is, you know what? God isn't working. Because this wasn't the way that I imagined God bring me to that place. And so on one hand, we know and we see God at work. But on the other hand, we know that we're not going to be able to understand how he's at work. And not only that, but when we understand the patterns of grace, the second thing that we notice is simply this, that we see that even in our tragedies, that God can use it for our good. That ultimately, even in the midst of the tragedies that we experience, that God can use it for our good, right? I think for many of us, we know that the overarching theme of the story of Joseph, which is found in Genesis 50:20, when he sees his brothers again, he says this, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive." Now, this doesn't mean that God caused the evil, because Joseph clearly says that you meant it for evil. But it does give us hope that God is big enough to turn our tragedies into the vehicle that he will use for our good. And that's exactly what Paul echoes in Romans 8:28 when he says, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Which means that God's love for us is completely compatible with the terrible things that we experience in life. Listen to what Dr. Keller says here about this. He says, if it didn't happen like this, everyone would have been lost, not only physically lost because the famine was coming, and all of them would have been wiped out, but they would have been spiritually lost because, as we are going to see, only because Joseph was rejected, only because Joseph was sold into slavery, only because all these awful things happened, will Joseph be saved from his pride that was turning him into a wicked person. Only will the brothers be saved from the hate which was turning them into violent persons. All this happened And despite the difficulties and the hardships, God used it ultimately to save them.
Now think about what Joseph goes through here, right? As his brothers took him and threw him into the pit. The words that the author uses, it's pretty violent. When they say that they stripped him, it literally, it's the same word as you're skinning an animal alive. And when they threw him into the pit, it literally is the same word that they would use to describe putting a dead body into the grave. And so what the author is wanting us to know that it wasn't an easy process. In fact, later on, when the brothers are talking, reminiscing about what happened in Genesis 42:21, this is what they say. They say this, and I quote, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and what we saw, the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." Right? Throughout this whole process, Joseph was begging his brothers because he couldn't understand why this was happening. And when you think about something like this, it's really a hard pill for us to swallow, right? Especially when it's us who is going through something that is tragic and terrible. And the answers that we get here, it's not easy to receive. Because the answer that we get here is the fact that God was after more than just rescuing Joseph in that momentary pain. That ultimately what God was after was rescuing Joseph from the brokenness of his heart. And he was at work in rescuing the rest of his family from the brokenness, from their own sins. And so when you think about it, it's not God just positioning Joseph so that he could physically save his family members, but it's God at work ultimately rescuing Joseph from his own heart. And when this chapter ends, it's tragic. Joseph is sold into slavery. Father thinks that Joseph died. He's in mourning and weeping. And later on, we realize that his brothers actually felt guilty. So not only is there hatred, but now there's guilt. But even in the midst of all of this, we see God at work. And now we don't know what Joseph was thinking. We don't know exactly what he was struggling with. But as we will read later on, I'm guessing what he had to do was to remind himself of the stories that were told to him by his father. That God was a God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and now of Joseph. That through it all, that God would be faithful to his promises. And that's ultimately what God offers us when we go through tragedies, when we experience hardships. He doesn't necessarily give us the answers. But what he reminds us is his love. Now remember when I said that you have to be shown your faults, right? And not just told of your faults. And in the same way that you have to be shown God's love for you and not just told about God's love for you. But that's exactly what God does. That even though he doesn't necessarily give us the answers that we crave, but ultimately, he gives us what we need, which is a demonstration of his love for us. And we see that on the cross of Christ. A visible demonstration of God's
loving commitment to us. That even though we might not understand the ways in which he is working, the cross of Christ that reminds us that God is at work. That even though we might not necessarily understand the ways in which he is working, the cross of Christ, it reminds us that God is at work, not just to deliver us from that momentary pain and affliction, but ultimately to save us from our sins. And that's the beautiful thing about the message of the cross. That Christ came and died for our sins. And he rose again to give us this new life. That becomes a very visible demonstration of God's love. And sometimes that's all you'll have. But what you will discover is that that is more than enough. I want to show us this video as we close out. And the author here is talking about thinking about Jesus and Jesus being born in a manger. And so let's go ahead and watch this video together. Let's stand together.
You know, when I was watching that video, I'm sure those were the same questions that Joseph had. Right? He thought God had these dreams and goals and aspiration that he breathed into his heart, yet he finds himself ultimately in a ditch, not knowing what his brothers are going to do, and he's sold off into slavery. Uncertainty in his future, confusion as to why God would allow this to happen. And I'm sure he had those questions of, God, why? And I'm sure he had questions of, God, how are you going to use this to demonstrate who you are? But that's exactly the place in which God speaks to reveal himself to Joseph, as we'll see next week. And in many times, that's exactly the place that God will reveal himself to us. During the low and the confusing, during the difficult moments of our lives. When it seems like our lives are being crushed, when it seems like there are no answers and no relief in sight. God reminds us that while Joseph was on this journey into becoming the second most powerful person in Egypt, we see God sending his son. And his son is on a completely different journey. That he was in a position of power, that he was in a position to rule and to reign, but we see him on this journey of making himself nothing. And we see his son also experiencing persecution, and ultimately death. But it's through the journey of his son
that we see the mercy and the grace of God for us. And that's what the Word of God tells us, that when we are in that place where it seems like there is no hope, when we're in that place where we can't make sense of what God is doing, God reminds us that Christ became like us. And He became like us so that God can not only tell us of His love, but ultimately show us His love. And so that even though He might not necessarily tell us the specific reasons of how He's at work, He points us to the cross of Christ. And He says, "See my love that was demonstrated for you." God is at work. Know and believe that God is at work, and His work in your life, that it is good work. That He is at work to ultimately save you from your own brokenness. But in order for Him to do that, He can't just tell you. But you have to be shown. And God brings us through seasons where He shows us the brokenness of our hearts and our lives. But in the midst of that brokenness, He speaks His love. And He says, "I will be the one who will heal, forgive, and bind your heart." And so for Joseph, as he was going through this experience, I think he had to cling on to the stories of his forefathers. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But for us, we have something that is better, which is Christ, God Himself. And that's what investing up ultimately means. It means embracing the process that God brings us through. Even though we might not understand it 100%, that as we look to the cross of Christ, that we're able to say, surely even this, God can use it for my good. And God will use it for my good, to save me from my brokenness. And not only me, but ultimately to use me to save others. So, Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the story of Joseph. God, we see, God, that just even in the midst of the sins and the wickedness of our hearts, of the hearts of Joseph and his family members, we see that even in the midst of the tragedies, and we see even in the midst of the expressions of evil, that You are at work. And Your word tells us, God, that Your ways are not like our ways, that Your thoughts are not like our thoughts, that they are higher, they are greater. And you call us to trust in you and to look to you. But Father, we thank you for calling us to trust and to look to you, not in emptiness, but as you demonstrate your love for us on the cross. So even now, as we come before you, God, point us to the cross of Christ. And remind us through the cross of Christ that we are being healed and renewed, God, in you. As you speak forgiveness and mercy and grace into our lives. But on the cross of Christ, as we experience that salvation, that you're going to use us to bring salvation to others. And so I just pray for us that you will breathe hope into our lives and help us to know and to see just how good you are. And that every time we doubt your commitment to us, God, every time we doubt this process that you bring us through, every time we question your goodness, God, remind us of the cross, that you have already given us your best, that you have already fully demonstrated your love for us. And if you have not withheld your Son from us, that you will not withhold anything from us. So speak renewal, God, into our hearts and into our lives. So we thank you, God, and we praise you for this time together. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Before we close out, I just want to give us a moment just to reflect through this story. There's a lot that we talked about, a lot that we can glean from. But more than just gleaning from it, I think it really has to challenge us to think about just even our own story and even our own lives. Maybe some of us, it's the process of God rooting out the brokenness in our own lives, right? Because ultimately, God, it's not about using us to accomplish his purposes, but it's saving us. And maybe what God is doing isn't just telling you about the brokenness, but through the different circumstances, actually showing us what that brokenness is. And as he shows us what that brokenness is, that through it, that we become desperate enough to say, God, only you and you alone can save me. Maybe some of us, it's a wonderful reminder as you go through the various seasons of life that even though you might not necessarily be able to make sense of what God is doing, that you can have confidence and assurance in the reality that God is at work. And you can cling on to that hope. So whatever it is that the Spirit of God is speaking to you, challenging you, and encouraging you in, can we spend a moment of our time not only reflecting on those things, but ultimately responding? Responding to his love and his hope for you. Responding to his work in our hearts and in our lives. And so let me give us a moment to do that. And then after that, we'll spend some time just worshiping and declaring the goodness of God over our lives. Okay, let's do that together. Let's reflect and let's pray together.